I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. Sings Annie Fried in the first lines from ABBA's 1976 hit, Money, Money, Money. To Annie Fried, the rich have it all. No need to work and lots of fun. It's always sunny in a rich man's world. In contrast, her days are filled with endless work and bills. And in some sense, Annie Fried's words of envy of the rich resonate with the complaint of our psalmist. Psalm 73 is described as a psalm of Asaph, and it was probably written by the Asaph who we are told in 1 Chronicles was appointed by David to sing thanks and praise to the Lord as a tabernacle musician. Indeed, Asaph was one of three leaders of music in those days. And the role of a lead musician, take note, also involved the task of prophesying, and Asaph was referred to as a seer during the reign of Hezekiah. Music would have been used as a signal for people to gather for the tabernacle events, to draw people towards God. And so it is apt that the name Asaph means gatherer in Hebrew. When David danced as the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the new tabernacle in Jerusalem, Asaph was there playing the bronze cymbals and attracting the crowd. Asaph was therefore a man appointed to an important role within David's organization, a role that required a closeness of heart with God. The hearer of the psalm is, from the start, reminded of God's goodness to his people. Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Does this first verse move you? Are there shouts of Amen stirring in your hearts? Here it seems is an affirmation of God's goodness, and perhaps the original listeners, knowing Asaph's role, may have been expecting the following verses to be a song of praise. Hallelujah! Or were they in for a shock? The opening word truly in the English Standard Version is the Hebrew ak, which could be translated as surely, but, however, nevertheless, and so on. Whilst this opening word is normally considered affirmative, it could perhaps be thought to introduce a tinge of doubt. Surely. Doubt certainly appears to have come into Asaph's thoughts, for he tells of struggles. Struggles which nearly caused him to fall. Like Peter, sinking in the waves, faith was overwhelmed by doubt. And the trigger for that doubt, his turmoil, with the observation around him that the wicked prosper. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Indeed, he saw how well life was for the wicked, and that green eye of jealousy set in. He became envious. So, is verse 1 a statement, or is it a question? Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to Israel.
Surely God blesses his people, doesn't he? To help clarify this, we're going to briefly ask some questions. Who has elicited such envy? What effect such envy has on us? Why such envy is misplaced? And where can we go to avoid such envy? So first, who has elicited such envy? Who are these people that have had such an effect on Asaph? He details their characteristics, their pride, their evil thoughts, their corrupt speech, their arrogance, their disregard for God. These are people who seem to hunger for nothing. They live a life of ease. Life offers no burden to them. The rules don't apply to them. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. These are people who are egotistical, adorning themselves in their own greatness. They care not for others, clothing themselves in violence, filled with greed. In their foolishness, they are condescending and rude. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And, as Jude notes, they are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And not content with their disdain for their neighbours, their arrogance sets them against God. They delude themselves that God does not see what they get up to. Or perhaps they convince themselves that God does not exist. Look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? But who are these people? Perhaps you imagine the despot living in luxury while their nation starves, or the warmonger sending their troops to die for their own greed. Or you imagine the power-hungry politician who will say and do anything to keep their position in government. Or do you imagine the mafia don who cares not what happens to anyone who gets in their way? Is it the fat capitalist exploiting the workers, or the communist commissar expelling people to the gulag? Or is it the millionaire who seems to have everything and flaunts it? The TikTok influencer seeking to tell you what to do and think? Perhaps it's the self-righteous shoplifter who imagines themselves as a present-day Robin Hood, or the benefits cheat who can't be bothered to work but heads off abseiling in the Canaries whilst claiming they're unable to leave the house. Or the Vanity Fair of film star or pop idol who demand, look at me. Or is it the neighbour whose garden, house or car you covet? The person next door who doesn't know God but seems none the worse for it. Asa says, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. The possession of wealth, health, or power doesn't necessarily imply wickedness, but to Asaph, the arrogant and the wicked seem to have it all: wealth, health, and power. As with Jeremiah, perhaps Asaph has been asking, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? And like Job, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Asaph's envy is that the wicked prosper while he labors, and he labors without any perceived reward. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph has been doing the right things, living a pure life. His conscience is clear. A clean heart and innocent hands. Yet it seems to be for nothing, since, look at verse 14, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. His life is a hard slog, and worse, he's rebuked for it. Perhaps even insulted for his righteousness. It almost seems as though God punishes the righteous and blesses the wicked. So what effect does this envy have on us? We've just noted the disparity between Asaph's life of clean heart and innocence and that of the arrogant and wicked. Does he start to pose the questions that Elihu puts into Job's mouth? What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? The thoughts of this disparity are too much of a burden for him. It is tiring. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And is it any wonder? Even Solomon says, man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Toiling is wearing. Is it a surprise that Asaph finds the task of seeking to understand so wearisome? The burden of envy is wearisome. But it gets worse. When Asaph considered what seemed to be the blessed lives of the wicked, he became bitter and resentful. And that bitterness so enraged him that he became angry. Not a righteous anger towards the wickedness, but an unholy anger towards God. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Oh, jealousy makes a man furious, says Proverbs. When such envy takes hold, we can only think in worldly terms. Our focus is on the things of the flesh rather than the things of the spirit. And we turn and we rage against God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And indeed, envy, jealousy, fits of anger are described by Paul in his letter to the Galatians as works of the flesh. And without checking, we follow that downward spiral, turning against God and leading to lives and words no different to those of the arrogant and the wicked. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And continuing downwards, we lose control of our tongues, and we lead others astray. And if we look at verse 15, we can see, thankfully, Asaph kept control of his tongue. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Woe. Woe if it is us who is betraying the generation of the children. For Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Be honest with yourselves. Do you envy the prosperity that the wicked and arrogant enjoy? And is that envy making you bitter? Is that envy leading to rage? Well, let's look at why such envy is misplaced. We see Asaph realizing, and hopefully we do too, that while the wicked prosper now, they do not prosper in the end. Their future is one of ruin and terror. When the time comes, God will consider them as nothing more than phantoms, fantasies, figments of the imagination. Look at verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb, says the psalmist. He goes on to note that the evildoers will be cut off, and in just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. David says of the wicked, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And indeed, the angel of the Lord struck down Herod when he arrogantly accepted the praise of the people describing him as a god. And consider the foolish rich man in the parable told by Jesus, who decides in his pride to tear down his barns to build bigger ones for all his wealth, saying, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Only for God to take his life that very night. Or the rich man by whose gate poor man Lazarus laid. His vanity and his greed led him into Hades and torment. Though the wicked sprouts like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. And there are perhaps examples outside of Scripture too of those whose wickedness and arrogance have caught up with them. I'm sure that you can think of dictators, princes, politicians, celebrities, financiers who have suddenly been crushed, whose wealth, health, power, or even life has suddenly been lost. Even in this life, the wealth, health, and power of the wicked and arrogant will eventually fail them. Tragedy overcomes them. In the end, there is nothing to envy. In the end, the wicked are not blessed. So where can we go to avoid such envy? David, in Psalm 20, says to the choir master, could that be Asaph? May he send you help from the sanctuary. And Asaph reveals that entering God's sanctuary is the solution. It is in God's sanctuary, God's safe place, if you like, that the true destiny of the arrogant and the wicked becomes clear. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. We noted earlier that Asaph was a tabernacle musician. Since the time of Moses, as God led his people, Israel, through the desert, the tabernacle was the tent where God dwelt with his people. The tabernacle was divided in two by a linen curtain. The first room was known as the holy place, and Asaph's position gave him access to this, a physical sanctuary within the tent. The second room was the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year. But I do not think that Asaph is talking here of entering that physical sanctuary, the one within the tent. Instead, I think that he is referring to a spiritual sanctuary, a sanctuary built by God, not by human hands. And by entering that sanctuary, Asaph places himself in the eternal presence, taking hold of the hand outstretched before him and being led away from his envy and towards a glorious future with his God. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. God's promise is to lead and to guide Asaph, but it does not require him to hide in the tent. We too can enter the sanctuary of God thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross. But it is not just the first room that we're allowed to enter, the holy place. No. Those of us who have accepted Jesus have been cleansed and sanctified by his blood. And it is the second room, the Holy of Holies, into which we are welcomed. With that final breath of our Saviour on the cross, God stripped away the curtain, the barrier that even prevented entry for the likes of Asaph. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But it is not a physical Holy of Holies in an earthly tabernacle or temple that we need. It is the spiritual Holy of Holies. God is there in his sanctuary. And if we enter, reach out and take hold of the guiding hand that beckons us, if we take counsel from our God, then we can join Asaph in saying, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And if we do, we find release from envy. Our feet won't stumble, and our steps won't slip. And we too will find a welcome in that perfect sanctuary, forever in the presence of our Saviour. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. For Asaph, the pure in heart are led by the right hand of God into glory. Now, having entered the sanctuary of God, looking for an eternal, a heavenly perspective, he sees that the wealth, the health, the power are nothing compared with all that God offers. Asaph may have felt stricken and rebuked as he kept his heart clean and washed his hands in innocence. And we may struggle through this life too. But then there is no promise of an easy life. In fact, the opposite. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. The curse is for everyone. But there is an eternal promise that we can one day enter that perfect sanctuary, the New Jerusalem, where God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The promise is for anyone who repents and accepts Jesus as their Saviour. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day.
Well, that's unfortunate.
Earlier, I referenced ABBA, the pop group. But ABBA is also the Aramaic name that Jesus used when referring to God, his Father. In Money, 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 Annie Fried decides to head off to Las Vegas or Monaco and win a fortune in a game. Her proposed solution to her envy of the rich and idle is to attempt to join them through a game of chance. Asaph's solution to his envy is to turn to God, to Abba, Father. When we, you and I, look at how well life seems to be for the wicked, we have a choice. We can respond by following either Abba to Las Vegas or Monaco, or we can follow Abba the Father. Following Abba the group is a gamble, a reckless gamble that is ultimately lost. following Abba, the Father, is a certainty of eternal blessing. Surely God blesses his people. Surely God blesses his people. Amen.